Okay, so we come to the seventh commandment, and I remember when we were talking among the staff, when we were discussing about doing the commandments, and I thought, oh, I hope I don't get the seventh one. Sure enough, when the lists came out, I was up to do the seventh one, on you shall not commit adultery. Several months ago, Mushi and I went to a comedy in the West End starring Richard Briers, that famous actor, called Middle Age Spread. And those of you who saw it probably know the plot. It concerns a couple whose marriage is falling apart. The husband teaches English in a comprehensive school, and he has an affair with the PE mistress. And when the neighbor, his next-door neighbor, who's also having an affair with somebody else, discovers it, he's sort of secretly quite glad to know that this chap, who he thought was very moral, turns out that he wasn't so moral. He says to him, and this was the line that really struck me, he said, "Join the least exclusive club in the Western world." Somebody said to me at a wedding reception just 3 days ago, I married a couple here in church, and I'd been waxing eloquent, well, I thought it was eloquent anyway, about Christian marriage and the joys of Christian marriage. And afterwards, while we were drinking sherry and eating wedding cake, one of the girls who'd been at the service really went for me, and she said, "Do you really believe that? All that stuff that you just said about Christian marriage?" And I said, "Yep." And then she followed it by saying, "And are you honestly going to speak about adultery in today's society?" Because she'd noticed the sermon board outside. And I said, "Yes, I was." And I'm looking around hoping that she's come tonight, but I can't see her. Undoubtedly, we live in a generation where adultery has become very common. Currently, 1 in 3 marriages are ending in the divorce courts. That's in England. And from a pastoral point of view, I find myself talking to more and more people about marital problems and particularly about sex problems. And when it actually comes to adultery, it can vary from the casual love affair. Everybody does it, and I don't really think it matters, to the intense, long, drawn-out, passionate triangle of which novels and films are made, but which in real life are very painful, to the more legalized forms of adultery, where you get quick, easy divorces and remarriages, Hollywood style. And yet all those three things, the casual love affair, that the intense, long-drawn-out triangle to the legalized form of adultery, they all have one thing in common. All of them are against the sanctity of marriage between two people, and all of them are against the maker of marriage, who is God himself. And I find that the only thing that distinguishes adulterers is the attitude that they have towards it. Some slowly strangle their consciences. Others laugh, and I've met many, and seem to have no conscience. And others are cowards and continue in adultery for fear of offending their lovers. God touches some, and because they feel his touch, they repent and make amends. And others, and I've heard this so many times, proclaim their sin as a virtue and proudly brag of their latest affair or their latest conquest. Now, what does the Bible have to say about adultery? Well, first of all, it forbids it. For example, Exodus 20, verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Or Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." In other words, in Old Testament Israel, it was considered such a serious sin that it was punishable by death. And as we were thinking last week, just as murder is an offense against the sanctity of human life, so adultery is an offense against the sanctity of marriage. And I came across an interesting verse in Proverbs 6:32, which says of the person who commits adultery that he has no sense, and he who does it destroys himself. Now, why does the Bible forbid adultery? Well, there are many reasons, but two reasons particularly stand out from Scripture. And the first one is it forbids adultery because it's a sin against marriage. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. Now, in this passage, Jesus is in debate with some Pharisees. And he points out a number of things which are very helpful when we're considering the whole subject of marriage. And really, we need to understand adultery against what the Bible teaches about marriage itself. Now, if you start in Genesis and you work through from Genesis through the Bible, you'll find that the Bible has a very high view of marriage. For example, it sees it, first of all, as a creation ordinance, that God created marriage. And Jesus himself also had a very high view of marriage. He saw marriage as a bond between two people who give themselves to each other. And his teaching on divorce, whenever he's questioned about divorce, he always goes back to the creation narratives. And in Matthew 19, which is this passage which we've got in front of us, he's debating about divorce with some Pharisees. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when he's talking about marriage. In verse 5, he says this, starting at verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.'" And as Walter Trobisch points out in his little book on marriage, he says that marriage involves those three things. It involves, first of all, leaving. You've got to leave your father and your mother. Then it involves cleaving, and then it involves becoming one flesh. And marriage corresponds to those three things: the legal, leaving, the cleaving, which is the emotional, and becoming one flesh, which is physical. And those three aspects are needed for marriage to take place. And Trobisch, in his book, represents the three as a triangle, with leaving or wedlock at the top, cleaving at one corner, or love, and then becoming one flesh, or sex, down in the other corner. Now, the reason adultery is so serious is because it breaks into this unity that two people have. Now, if you talk to anybody who is married, you'll find that this unity of mind and body and soul, takes a long time to achieve. And becoming united with somebody emotionally, or becoming united with them physically, or becoming united with them mentally, takes a lifetime of effort. And adultery strikes at the very heart of what the marriage relationship is, which is, it is an exclusive relationship of trust and commitment between two people. Now, the Jews knew this. They'd read their Old Testaments. They knew what the law said about adultery, and they knew what God's purpose was in marriage. But it's interesting that by Jesus' own day, marriage was at such a low ebb among the Jews, and divorce was so common, that all a man had to do to divorce his wife in Jesus' day was to hand his wife a certificate of divorce in front of two witnesses, provided he found, and this is the key phrase, some indecency in her. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 24. If the man found some indecency with his wife, all he had to do was write her a bill of divorce and in front of two witnesses hand it to her, and the marriage would be dissolved. Now, it's interesting that in Jesus' day, that phrase, some indecency, could be interpreted, for example, as meaning that she put too much salt on his food, or that she talked to other men in the streets. Some people interpreted those words, "I found some indecency in her," on that basis. Or it could mean simply because he'd found another woman more attractive than his own wife. So by the time Jesus was teaching and preaching, marriage had become very cheap. In fact, it was nearly as cheap then as it is today. In fact, one writer has said about it that there was no time in history when the marriage bond stood in greater peril of destruction than in the days when Christianity came into the world. Now, it was because Jesus had such a high view of marriage that he spoke so strongly in the gospel reading that we had out of Matthew 5. And he said that divorce was only possible on the grounds of adultery. No other reason, apart from adultery, could mean that you could divorce your wife. And again in Matthew 19, verse 6, which again shows his high view of marriage, he says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, one thing that this speaks to me about is how important it is that we as Christians have Jesus' view of marriage today. Paul uses marriage to describe Christ's relationship with the church, to describe the most intimate, personal relationship that Jesus has with his church. He uses the analogy of marriage. And it's such a far cry from the bad jokes that you hear on the radio or on the television that are constantly being made in the media about marriage today. And we so need to rediscover Jesus' view of marriage. So that's the first reason. Adultery is forbidden because it's against the very sanctity of marriage itself. And if you have a low view of marriage, you'll have a low view of adultery. If you have a high view of marriage, you will consider adultery to be a serious sin. Now, the second reason that I get from Scripture that adultery is a sin, and the second reason why the Bible forbids it, is because it's a sin against the body. Now, can you turn to page 159, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which was our reading from the epistle, and it's verses 12 to 20, and particularly verses 19 and 20. If the first reason that adultery is wrong is because it's a sin against marriage, the second reason is that it's wrong is because it's a sin against your own body. Now, to understand this passage, we need to go back to the view that the Greeks had of the body in Jesus' day. In Paul's day, the Greeks looked down on the body. There was a Greek proverb which described the body as a tomb. And because they thought that the body was unimportant, it led to two attitudes. The first one was one of asceticism. Because the body was important and the soul or the spirit was the important thing, everything was done to subjugate the body. But then on the other hand, the other result of thinking of the body as unimportant, which was what had happened in Corinth, and which was much more prevalent in Corinth than many parts of the Middle East, was licentiousness, because if the body was unimportant, it didn't matter what you did with it. And Corinth had become a byword in Paul's day for immorality. It was rather like Amsterdam today. Now, Paul arrived in Corinth and he preached to them a doctrine of freedom, of Christian freedom. And many of the people in Corinth took Paul's words and they argued that the Christian is the freest man of all, and therefore you could do what you wanted with your body. In other words, you should do with your body what was natural. Let the body have its own way. And they had a saying, just as food, if you look at verse 12, or verse 13, just as food was for the stomach, and the stomach was made for food, then in exactly the same way, the body was made for sex, and sex was made for the body. Sounds so like England in the 1980s. Listen to one writer, a doctor, writing in a Sunday paper. She said this: because of the pill, we are at last able to free human sexual capacities. If a person is capable of responding to three or four partners, that's a rich personality. Now, Paul's answer to this question is clear. He argues that that food and the stomach are passing things, and both are eventually going to pass away. But the body, the personality, the man as a whole will not pass away. And he argues that people are made to live in union with Christ in this world and later on in the world hereafter. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, because God's Spirit dwells in us, we've become the temple of God. In other words, because the Spirit of God lives in you, your very bodies are sacred. They're important. And then he goes on, and because Jesus Christ died to save not just a part of man. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just to save a man's soul. He died to redeem his body too. And Paul argues, because of that, because of Christ's death on the cross, then your body and your soul belong to Christ. Look at verse 19. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And when Jesus died that rotten death on the cross, he died so that he could redeem not only our souls, but also our bodies. And therefore, we must glorify him in our bodies. And that's why adultery is so wrong. But when a person commits adultery, he's sinning against his body. And our bodies, Paul argues, are the temples of the Holy Spirit, which were redeemed at such a cost. And how we need to see our bodies in this light. You know, if we as Christians began to see our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit of God, we'd have a very different attitude to them. Think of the difference that it would make to so much of our lives. Right, now they're the two great reasons from Scripture why adultery is wrong. First of all, it's a sin against marriage. And secondly, it's a sin against the body. Now, I want to finish up by thinking of some pastoral considerations. And I want to be brutally frank with you. One person said to me at lunchtime, they probably asked you to say it, Roger, because you can be very frank, and I'm going to be. Now, I know that it's one thing to talk about a Christian ideal of marriage. I've been talking about Jesus's high view of marriage. And I know, too, that it's one thing to talk about a Christian view of the body, as being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and being reminded of the fact that Jesus died to redeem our bodies. But I also know, because I meet many of you and I talk to many of you, that many of you have got real problems in the whole area of sexual sin. And I know, too, that a lot of you, particularly living in central London, are under a great deal of pressure in this area. So I've got four words for you. First of all, a word to those who are single. Now, many of you here tonight are single. Married people as a whole can't afford to live in central London unless you're a curate and they buy you a flat in the West End. And so probably many of you have been sitting there and thinking that this whole discussion about adultery is rather academic and doesn't really apply to you because you're not married anyway. Well, I want to say it's not. Because one of the battles that you face as a single person is to keep yourself pure sexually. Now, I've been a single person myself, so I know the battle. And I want to say, don't imagine that it's only a battle, that it's only a battle when you're single. You wait, even when you get married. It's still a battle to stay sexually pure. And if you can learn lessons now while you're single, they will stand you in great stead for later on when you get married. Now, I've got two suggestions to you if you're a single person, if you're a single person sitting up in the balcony, and I can see quite a few single people up there, when you're tempted sexually. Now, here's the first one, and I know many of you are tempted often. The first suggestion is keep yourself for the person you're going to marry. Now, I know many of you get involved in relationships with non-Christians, and particularly, actually, the girls, because there aren't enough Christian guys to go around. That's true, isn't it, ladies? I know, some of them will wag their heads in agreement. And so, many of you, particularly the girls, you start going out with a non-Christian. You meet this really dashing, attractive man in the office, or you're a student, and often the non-Christian fellas seem to be so much more attractive than the Christian ones. And because their standards are different from yours, sooner or later, and I know this happens, they'll ask you to sleep with them. And they won't only ask you to sleep with them, they'll expect you to, because that's the general view today. Now, when you're asked if you're going to sleep with this chap, what are you going to say to him? You'll probably say no to begin with. And then they'll wear you down, and eventually you'll give up, and you'll feel guilty. I know, because I've talked to some of you. Now, here's the first piece of advice. Don't get into the situation in the first place. You shouldn't, if you're a committed Christian and you're following Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be going out with non-Christians. Keep yourself for the person you're going to marry. And if you're a Christian girl, then hopefully you'll want to marry a Christian fella. If you're a Christian bloke, you'll hopefully want to marry a Christian girl. And that's why fornication, sex before marriage, is so wrong. Because it's a sin against some marriage that you're going to have in the future. You talk to anybody who's married and how they feel about the relationships that they've had in the past. Well, you'll probably reply to me, well, what am I going to do with my time if I don't go out with non-Christian blokes, or if I'm a bloke, what if I don't go out with non-Christian girls? Well, fill your time. Keep yourself busy. There's lots to be done. I didn't get married until I was 26. Mushy was the same age. And I filled my time visiting, sharing Christ. You know, I never had a spare minute in the week. There was so much to do. And learning about Christ, learning the faith. Learn to go out with a group of friends. Learn to do things in a group. You don't have to have exclusive relationships with people. And keep yourself pure, I say it again, for the one you'll eventually marry. You'll never regret it. But you will regret sexual sin later on. And if you're somebody who finds it difficult to trust Jesus Christ with a marriage or a married partner, then trust Jesus Christ with that area of your life. So that's the first thing. If you're single, keep yourself for the person you're going to marry. Now, and secondly, be ruthless with temptation. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you can commit adultery in your thoughts. So if your eye causes you to sin, don't look. You don't have to go into that shop. You don't have to go into that cinema. And if you know that you're going to have a hard time resisting the temptation, don't walk past the cinema. Walk on the other side of the road. That's what I do. If your foot causes you to sin, don't go there. If your hand causes you to sin, don't do it. You don't have to do it. Get into the habit of guarding the approaches to sin, namely your eyes and your ears. Everything that goes on in your mind either goes in through your eyes or goes in through your ears. So guard them. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Temptation must be flung aside immediately and decisively. Now that's the first word to those of you who are single. Now secondly, a word to those of you who have committed adultery or to those of you who are committing adultery right now. Now you realize, and you've probably realized for some time, that it's wrong. God's been speaking to you about it. And you know that the affair has got to stop. And yet you can't give her up. It's cost you a lot to come to the decision that you must break with this person. Now, I want to warn you, if you're somebody tonight who's in that situation, you'll probably go through a period of numbness or depression, not unlike someone who loses someone at death. But I want to say to you, if you're somebody in that situation, time will heal. You're going to have to talk it through with your husband or with your wife. And there's going to be a need for forgiveness, and there'll be tears which will be shed. And it's very, very difficult to forgive somebody else if you're the injured partner who's committed adultery with somebody. So you will need all the help that Jesus Christ can give you. You'll need his supernatural strength. Or maybe it's a secret affair and your husband doesn't know. Maybe you haven't told your wife. And you're going to have to tell her. You're going to have to tell him. And you may even need some help. And you may need to see a godly counselor for wisdom. But I want to warn you, adultery is deadly. So if you're somebody who is committing adultery, then I would urge you with all my heart to break with it and to break with the other person. Now, thirdly, a word to those of us who are married. Now, if we're married, and I know there are some married couples in this church, we've got a duty as married people to work at our marriages to make them good. Do you know one of the greatest needs today, and that is for in society, they need to see how wonderful marriage, Christian marriage, can be. And it's so important that as Christians we show our decaying, because our society is decaying. Once adultery becomes common, then the very fabric of society is challenged. And if we're Christians, we must show our society how wonderful marriage is. And the trouble is, so often as Christians, our marriages aren't good. They don't show the love and the joy and the harmony that they should. And so people look on and they think, if that's marriage, you can count me out. And so many people today have come from broken homes. And they've got no model in their minds of what marriage can be. And so if we're Christians, we must show how wonderful marriage is. Now, are you married tonight? Are you a married couple? How much time do you spend together? We must, as married couples, learn to communicate. We must spend time talking together. One couple I know in Oxford who've got, I think, a very good marriage, they block in us weekends in their diary because they're busy people, and they block in a weekend every so often just for the two of them. They go away together. Do you spend evenings in regularly together, or are you always with other people? I find Mushi and I have to block certain evenings in a week together, otherwise we never see each other. We're always seeing other people. Do you do special things together? And are you learning to express your feelings to one another? And your resentments too, or do you bottle them up, bring them out at some later stage? It's so important that as married people, we show the world what Christian marriage is. So a word to us, to those of us who are married. And fourthly and finally, a word to us as a church on this subject. There's a place for discipline. And if you look, don't bother to turn it up, at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says this: if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now let me apply that to us as a church. If you are somebody who knows that something is wrong sexually between two people, or a friend of yours who is a Christian, and you know that that brother or sister is falling into sin in this area, then you have an obligation, if you follow Jesus Christ and take his word seriously, to go to that brother or sister and privately confront him about his sin. If you don't privately confront him and you know that he's sinning in this area, you are disobeying Jesus Christ. But when we go and do that, let's be honest. Let's not beat around the bush. Is there any truth, Dick, that you are sleeping with Mary? And that way we will give the person the opportunity to respond. Do you know, I believe there are people who are in sin sexually who are just longing to confess it and to get it sorted out. But because of our fear, we're not confronting them on it. We're not giving them the opportunity to confess it. We must not cast a blind eye. If we care enough about our brother or our sister, we'll care enough to confront them. And that's what it means to be in the Christian fellowship. For the Christian, sin is deadly, and it destroys fellowship. Sin is not a social inconvenience, as it is for society, that we sweep under the carpet. And I think that we need to learn much more about this as a church. So in conclusion, to those of you who are single, keep your lives pure for the one you're eventually going to marry. Learn to be ruthless with temptation. To those of you who have committed adultery or who are committing it, be prepared for some pain. You may need to seek out someone for counsel. To those of us who are married, let's make our marriages good. Let's spend time together. And to all of us as a church, we have a duty to confront a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin if we care about them. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your standards. For those of us who are married, we pray that you will help us to show how wonderful marriage can be. For those of us who are single, we ask you to help us to be ruthless with temptation, not to play with it. Help us to keep ourselves pure for the one we will marry. And for all of us as a church, we pray that you'll teach us to confront each other in love when there's sin. And we ask this in your name. Amen.